We come actually to the next to the last of the series on knowing God. I called it that because I didn't want to focus the emphasis on making you more intellectual people about God. I'm not opposed to that, you understand. I'm just saying that's not my goal. The goal is not for you to know more and then lord it over somebody else who doesn't know as much. Knowledge puffeth up, Paul told us. It's love that edifieth. And so this is a love paradigm. This is a situation where we're trying to know who our Heavenly Father is. And tonight, I was mentioning this morning that omnipresence is actually one of those characteristics of God that has relationship only after creation. Has only to deal with how he relates to that which he created. He's always been the same. It's just that after he created, we who live within that creation find him everywhere. And that just happens to be the case with the God who created. It's a characteristic that would never have occurred to somebody talking about God before the creation. There was only one place, and that was where God was, and obviously he was there. But the spirituality of God is something that has always been true and hasn't changed, even within the thing of creation. It is, however, very different for us. This is one of those things that has always been true of God, but we've had to discover it because we awaken to a physical world. We awaken to light and sound and feeling and all the senses that are communicating us hidden within ourselves, deep within our own consciousness. And it's fun to be watching the babies first recognizing that the things that they're seeing actually have you can reach out and touch those things. See that development and realizing that they can reach outside of themselves and touch the physical world. Once we do that and then we begin reading and then we find out about God, we find out that he's not part of this physical world. He affects it, interacts with it, but that's not what he is. He was in existence before there was any matter. He was fully alive and being before he created matter. So the spirituality of God, how do you find a picture that talks about spirituality? So I Googled that picture and that's what came up. I thought that was kind of an interesting mystical look. Spirituality of God. Well, let's begin with the instruction of the spirituality of God. What we're saying in this is that God is spirit. If you and I are talking about each other or one another, and we say you are spiritual, what we mean is that you are acting like God. You are acting like God who is spirit. But when we say God is spirit, we're talking about actually, as you think about what he's made of. Pastor Porter, in his work on transcendency, said this: transcending dimensional limitation implies that God is non-material in essence. The dimensions, as you know, are the normal dimensions we have are height and width and depth. The three dimensions, something is three-dimensional. The picture you see up here is only two-dimensional, but we look out here and we see it three-dimensional. Add time, which scientists tell us is like the fourth dimension. The physicists are actively dealing with dimensions up through 10 dimensions. And this is pretty much just a way of dealing with things, of working out physical reality. But in a lot of cases, their formulas work out much simpler if you take into consideration larger dimensions, larger number of dimensions. But God is beyond all of that. Transcends dimensional limitation. He goes on to say, we define matter as that which occupies space. if God transcends space, the essence of his being must be non-material. We cannot examine God and find him made of molecules and the molecules of atoms and the atoms of subatomic particles. He's not made like that. Now, God has a nature, a characteristic. Galatians 4:8, howbeit then, when ye, you Gentile heathens, knew not God, ye did worship unto them which by nature are no gods. He says you were serving something that was of your imagination, and at their nature they were not God. But that implies that the idols that they worshiped were not by nature, by God, implies that there is one that does have the nature of God. Otherwise, it would be improper to deny it to the idols. There is a proper nature of the true deity, and these idols did not have that nature. Then again, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us, we believers, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this is, in fact, not merely the nature that is in God, but is from God and bears a likeness and resemblance to him. This is not just a nature we receive from him, but is actually we receive part of his own divine nature. And I think this is linked very much to the concept that God is love, and he has poured that love within us. Our ability to love as God loves is part of that essential nature. At any rate, John Gill said, essence, which is the same thing with nature, is ascribed to God. He is said to be excellent in essence, and he uses Isaiah 28:29, for so the words may be rendered, that is, he has the most excellent essence or being. Now the verse that he brings up says, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And excellent is the, gave you the Strong's number there, 1431, Gadal, standing, it's in the perfect, standing as being, as made great. But this word working is Strong's 8454, the Hebrew word, wisdom, sound knowledge, success, sound or efficient wisdom, abiding success. And it is translated as substance, which is what John Gill was pointing out in Job 30:22. Thou liftest me up to the wind, thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. And the King James margin there says, or wisdom, but it seems to be his success, or all the evidence of his success was dissolved. The very substance. That's a pretty good word in our English, because sub is under and stance is how you take your stand. And what's under that stance? Well, that's the foundation form of it all. And so that's the essence, that's the nature. So God, in fact, has a nature. And part of that essential nature is that he is spirit. Jesus revealed this great truth to the Samaritan woman during his visit at the well of water. Let me take you to John 4:22 to 24. He's talking to her, and he says, concerning the Samaritan religion, which was sort of a hybrid of the old Hebrew religion, ye worship ye know not what. You don't really know what you're talking about. This is what I'm trying to do, is get us to know what we're worshiping. We Jews, he says, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such, those worshiping in spirit and truth, to worship him. God is a spirit. First time these words were uttered. Revealed here, this essential knowledge of God revealed to the woman at the well during a time of evangelism. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Must worship him means worship in any other way is not accepted as worship. So it's either done in spirit and in truth, or it's not done at all. And what he's saying here is that the worship that we give must relate to who he is. The Samaritans didn't know what they worshiped. We are to know. And part of that knowing is that God is spirit. So Jesus cut through all the physical contradictions of human religion. She said, well, you people believe you ought to worship there at Mount Zion. We believe here in the Mount of Samaria. He says, no, that's the physical stuff, that's not it. He cut through all of that, emphasizing that God is spirit and is therefore interested in true worship that is in spirit. I think it's interesting who it is that's saying this about God the Father. It's the Son of God. So this is all the surer a true definition, a true description, and a true declaration of God and his nature, since it's given by his very Son. John Gill said this about this, that God is not a body, and that we are, in our conceptions of him, to remove everything from him that is corporeal. Corporeal is having to deal with the body. I'm not sure that we're able to do that, except logically. When we think of God, we're going to think of a being. When we think of Father, we're going to think of a fatherly person. I'm not sure that it's possible for us to imagine something that is entirely non-corporeal. That's all right, as long as you understand that what you're seeing is not the truth. We understand about the distance to the stars. Light years. The sun is not any light year away, but it's, what is it, like six minutes away. It means that we understand a couple of things. One is that we see the sun rise and fall, but in general concept of Copernicus, it's the earth rotating like you on a merry-go-round, and your parents standing out there, you see them rise and fall, or whatever that is laterally. It's an appearance of something. And so also, at the moment that the sun rises, though very rarely have I ever seen that, we understand that actually that happened 6 minutes ago. The light just hasn't got to us for 6 minutes. And the last glimpse of it before it leaves actually happened 6 minutes before, but that light only getting to us now. We're looking at stars that are so many light years away that they could have blasted up, novaed out, and gone away, but we still see them because the light is still coming from that distance. So we understand that our perception is not always absolutely geared to the truth. So it needs to be with God the Father. For spirit and body or flesh are opposed to one another. He's saying you can't have them both. And he gives us these scriptures, Isaiah 31:3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. You see the contrast? When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, he that is hoping shall fall down, they shall all fall together. The point of this verse is that he's making the distinction between things that are flesh and things that are spirit. And then Jesus Christ speaking after his resurrection, Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So there he still had his body, a glorified body, but still a body, a physical body. One that enclosed a spirit, but that body itself was not merely spirit. And then to summarize John Gill's lengthy discussion, let me share with you these things. Spirits are immaterial, have no corporeal parts as flesh, blood, and bones. Spirits are incorruptible, as having no matter about them, they are not liable to corruption, to decay, to falling apart. Runaway baby. Spirits are immortal. Angels die not, according to Luke 20:36. The souls of men cannot be killed. They exist forever. Spirits are invisible. Gill says it is a vulgar mistake that they are to be seen. He's talking about appearances of ghosts. These need to be related to misunderstandings and falsifications, for they are invisible. Spirits are active and can operate upon others. Spirits, angels, the souls of men, are intelligent beings, having a faculty of understanding things natural and spiritual. Spirits have the power of willing. They are voluntary agents. And God wills whatever he does and does whatever he wills. And then spirits have the affections of love, mercy, pity, etc. So, with this in mind, we have a concept trying to grasp the understanding of the instruction of what it means to be a spirit. Let's move on then to the documentation here, indoctrination of the spirituality of God. Let me share with you verses from the scripture that I think in and of themselves prove that what we're saying about God is true. And of course, the John 4 passage, primarily the very Son of God explaining it. But we go back to Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And the question behind this is, why would he not want us to make an image that looks like him? Because he's spirit and he doesn't look like anything. So every image is in itself a deceit, is a lie. It's an imagination. Now, it might not be a horrible blasphemy, might be a kindly face and all that kind of thing, but that's not the point. That's not who he is, that's not what he is, that's not how he looks. Deuteronomy 4:23, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, an engraved image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. I was always like artwork and drawing and things. And I was thinking, well, he says don't make any image. But then I went back and noticed that even in the tabernacle, he had them making images of things. So it's not the making of an image. It's the making of an image to worship it and call it God. That's what's being dealt with here. I found in Psalm 50, verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. This is the distinctive mistake of idolatry. Now we can be making graven images as an idol, or we can make logical images. We can construct a God that is of our own making. And in either way, we're making an idol. We have to know him and accept him for who he is. He says, your essential problem is you thought I was like you. Maybe a natural mistake, but it is a mistake. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? He says, come to think about it, you know, knowing who I am, what would you make? What kind of statue would you make that would be like me? John 4:24, God is a spirit, Christ said to the woman at the well. And they that worship him must enter into that spirit concept, worship him in spirit and in truth. In Acts 17:24, Paul's preaching there at Athens, God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Their Gentile, their heathen conception of the gods was a mistake, because he is a God beyond the physical universe. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The very concept of liberty here is not like they put in the newspapers, and we're a free people. It is true, we're a free people only as we understand the Lord. But what this is talking about is a freedom from slavery to a ritual religion. Let's then close tonight by looking at the improvement of the spirituality of God. This is the old Puritan way of talking about improving a doctrine, by applying it in practical application. Improvement of the spirituality of God. Let me share with you just these thoughts. We cannot make an image of Him. We are made in the image of Him. He made us to bear His image. We cannot make an image of Him. That's what we learn from the spirituality of God. Again, we cannot worship Him by physical rituals. Just remove that from your thinking. That ritual may be also holy and reverent and quiet and loud or whatever you want, colorful. It's just that that's not true worship. Spiritual worship alone fits the Spirit God. Thirdly, we cannot wait until we see Him to obey. You know, the office workers who wait till the boss comes around the corner and then they look busy? We can't do that with Him. He is invisible. He is Spirit. He is there. We were seeing this morning. He's already there. He's right with you. He's at your side. And we cannot hide our thoughts from Him. He understands our spirit. And our spirit is that which is housed deep within us that actually influences the use of our brain. So our mind is the soulish part of us within, and that He communicates with entirely. So all of these things we cannot do because God is Spirit. Let's move on to what we may do. We may communicate with Him by our thoughts, because He hears our spirit. We may serve Him without building physical structures. His service is spiritual. I was reminded of Hosea 8:14. Notice what they were doing and what they were lacking. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. Does that sound like a pretty spiritual thing? No. Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it will devour the palaces thereof. There's a way of thinking that says it's in our physical structures that we're honoring God. There's nothing wrong with that, because the physical structure of a holy place ought to reflect something of holiness. But that in itself is not the essence of worship, because Catherine and I, working together, couldn't build a great structure, see. So we're out in the cold. Only the builders, only the architects could serve God. That's not the way it is. In fact, it's quite possible, as Brother Russ was talking about, for people to get involved in rebuilding a structure and forget the real purpose of worship. And then we may love Him from the heart. No physical effort is needed. There is a kind of a physical demand upon our love in the human world. The physical love of husband and wife, physical love of parent to child, child to parent. There's a lot of physicality involved in that. With God, none of this is demanded, though it seems to be implied and is carried out. But at the heart of it, it is a love from the heart. You can do all the things and not truly worship or love God. But God is spirit, so He must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And then finally, we may love Him when the present heaven and earth are taken away. When all the physicality and everything that's ever been built about God are taken away. When all the stuff is gone. God is still there. And our spirit is still there. And will be there forever. Here's the difficulty for you and me. That is, we are physical beings. We have come to understand ourselves as physical beings. God has called us to be sons of God. This means we are to be like Him. We are to be like His Son, to conform to His image. How do we, bit by bit, divorce ourselves from all the physicality that we're used to and become more like the Spirit God? You see, it's mostly the emphasizing of the things of the heart, of the inner being. When we get that right, then the physicality can follow. But it's not about the physicality, because God is Spirit. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, You've given us this wonderful knowledge of who You are, and in this case, almost particularly, what You are not. We ask, Father, that You might help us to allow our images, mental images of God, to be tempered by the reality that these are only images, only applications, only approximations to us who are so limited in our understanding. We ask, Father, that You might help us then to grasp who You really are, that we might know You and not just know what people have said about You. Help us to understand that You are a Spirit, that You existed in that eternity before there was any such thing as matter or space. We pray that You might help us then to grant You the ability to tell us who You are, even if it stretches our imagination beyond our ability to grasp. But we thank You for being a God who wants to be known and wants us to know You. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I've not been giving myself to understanding who God is. I haven't been giving myself to applying myself to His way of life. And I want my job to be focused back on knowing God for who He is and not just who I want Him to be or even who others have said He is. To know God in spirit and in truth. If that's your prayer, just slip your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, amen. Father, then we bow before You who have revealed to us that You are such a thing that we have to stretch ourselves to understand. And yet, this is who You've called us to become. We pray that You might help us then to grow in that regard and to become more spiritual and less enhanced by and loved by the things of the flesh. We pray Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.